You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you so much for singing that beloved song of the faith, next to Amazing Grace. That has become the most well-known Christian song anywhere, thanks to George Beverly Shea of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, who up until he was about 85, sang it at every Billy Graham crusade all across the world. And so even people who had no claim for Christ at all came to know that song, How Great Thou Art, as he sang it around the world, a testimony to what happens when you faithfully praise the Lord. I'd like for you to take your Bible today and turn to the 62nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. While you're turning to that 62nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, I want to express my special appreciation to all of the orchestra and our instrumentalists who've been playing all semester. Would you express your appreciation to them, please? Thanks to their faithfulness and their wonderful help, they enable even people like me to sing and not be heard and so be disruptive in the service of the King. And so thank you, orchestra and instrumentalists, all of you, for playing so beautifully and for your faithfulness in that way. Well, when we come to the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, we're toward the climax of the book, and the frustration of attempting to preach these messages in the book of Isaiah is that you skip more than you're able to cover. 66 unbelievable chapters of the insight of God for a prophet 750 years before Christ, who understood things that even people today do not comprehend and do not understand. And so we read today from the 62nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and let's get the reading of God's word before us, and then we'll talk about it a little. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you shall know more, and you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, neither shall you be called any more desolate. But now you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. I'll pronounce it to begin with like you're used to seeing it and hearing it, Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. With those words, we are introduced to the hopeful introduction by Isaiah the prophet. A hopeful word at the end of a book full of judgment, but also full of promise. When we come to the 62nd chapter, you are presented with a decision that every one of you must make. And here is the decision. Who is it that is being addressed in the 62nd chapter? You have to decide. You can't say that it is a general address to everybody. Either this is addressed to the ancient people of God, the people of Israel, or else you must adopt what is known popularly today as replacement theology. Replacement theology is the position that says that all the promises of God that are promised to Israel in the Old Testament were not fulfilled in Israel. Israel was a disobedient people. The Bible so describes them that way. It says, my people Israel, they are a stiff-necked people. They are determined in their rebellion against God. And then, of course, they proceeded to demonstrate that age-old prophecy of the Bible concerning them by turning away from the Messiah when he came. When our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it was a glorious day, the coming of the Messiah. But alas, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, and the Jews as a whole turned away from their Messiah. And so in sadness, God has judged them across the generations and the generations. The diaspora began in 722 BC when the northern kingdom fell and the people were scattered among the nations conquered previously by the Assyrians, and throughout the world, the Jews were scattered. So much so that today it is not unusual to go to Argentina and find Argentine Jews. Many of us have been in consultation with Ethiopian Jews who do not appear to be Jews at all, but they are Ethiopian Jews. And some of us have traveled in the land of China and been ushered into Chinese Jewish synagogues. Of course, everybody is aware of the awful days of the Holocaust and those Jews scattered throughout Europe who were persecuted to the extent that 6 million of them lost their lives to Adolf Hitler. And then God only knows how many more have suffered and lost their lives under Joseph Stalin and the purge of Jews in the Soviet Union of yesteryear. And then, of course, today, the largest Jewish community outside of Israel, located right here in Israel. And they all have one thing in common, whether they are Orthodox Jews or whether they belong to a conservative synagogue or whether they belong to a Reform synagogue. They all have one common confession of faith, and that is Jesus is not the Christ. And so one of the most amazing come to passes that you can imagine is that Israel has rejected the long promised Messiah. Well, what are we to make of that? Some people conclude that God has turned away permanently from his ancient people, the Jew. Well, so then if that is true, if God no longer honors the promises that he made to Israel, then who is the recipient of those promises and how will they be known? And that's where replacement theology comes in. There is a large section, the vast majority, 95% of the Reformed community who believes that the church is the substitute for Israel, that God turned away from Israel and he has replaced Israel with the church, and all the promises of the Old Testament about the future of Israel are to be seen and to be fulfilled in the church of the living God. Now, let me say to you that I am forever a churchman. I do believe that the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. There is not a moment that I ever doubt that God's great plan for the times of the Gentiles in which we now live, the Bible speaks of it that way, is that the church of the living God would be responsible for spreading the gospel of Jesus to the end of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, we have many responsibilities as the church. We must feed the sheep. We must shelter them and protect them. We have the responsibility of discipleship. We have the responsibility of counseling. We have the responsibility of 1,000 things. But there is no responsibility of the church of God that does not ultimately find its remembrance in one thing: the great commission of our Lord. As you go to the ends of the earth, make disciples of all nations. There is no reason to leave you here. No reason to leave me here. No reason to leave the church of the living God here in this world that is no friend of grace, except that the gospel of Jesus Christ still saves men's souls. And God has therefore called you to be an emissary, an ambassador of Christ. Do you serve the Lord as a pastor? That's fine. But the Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ. Your ultimate calling is as a representative of Jesus Christ in a hostile land. Hey, folks, this is not our home. I am a proud citizen of the United States of America, the flag-waving variety, and of the Republic of Texas also. I believe in both of them. I am deeply committed to both of them, but in the end, I'm just passing through. I don't belong here. My real citizenship is in heaven. And so I am an ambassador of heaven. I'm an ambassador to this old earth to represent the cause of God's people here. And most of all, to represent the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ in sharing the gospel. I am a firm believer in the days of the Gentiles of the work of the church. But having so said, I believe that God is good to his promises to everyone. And if God has made promises to Israel, it's just like the promise that he makes to you. It is not a conditional promise. It is an unconditional promise. If God doesn't keep his word to the Jew, how on earth would I know that he would keep his word to me? But if he keeps his word to his ancient people, the Jew, then I know that he will keep his word to me. So what does he say to the Jewish people? And that's the decision you've got to make as you read through chapter 62. To whom is he addressing these promises? Is he speaking to the church? Then you're a replacement theologian. And you'll continue to be a replacement theologian until the Lord comes and corrects you. But if you are not a replacement theologian, then you believe, like the Bible says, that God is true to his people. So what does he say? For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now I want to ask you a simple question. Who is he addressing? Well, he says Jerusalem. Well, what comes to your mind when you think of Jerusalem? When you think of Jerusalem forever, the first thought that comes to your mind is the sacred and holy city of the Jews. That comes to your mind immediately. That's what the fight is all about now. All of the embassies of the world that are embassies to Israel have been placed in Jerusalem, except ours. And we even the United States has a representative there in Jerusalem, recognizing that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And yet there in the middle of Jerusalem is the Dome of the Rock, the second most famous and sacred shrine of Islam. When you walk up to the temple, there it is before you. From that place, according to Islam, Muhammad ascended up into heaven. And so among Muslims everywhere, even though the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is located near at hand there, but the Dome of the Rock is the second most sacred shrine, only second to Mecca and the Kaaba stone. And so Muslims everywhere look to that right there in the heart of Israel. And so one can understand why it is a contested city. Today you have to get special permission to go up onto the Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple stood until 586, when it was felled by the Babylonians and desecrated. And from that time, beginning in 722, concluding in 586, and ultimately totally decimated in 70 AD by Titus, and the Jews scattered among all the nations of the world in the diaspora, that was conceived to be Jewish holy ground. Even today, when you go to Jerusalem, you can walk through a long tunnel along the Western Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall because the Jews would wail over the opportunity to have access to the Temple Mount. And they still don't have access to the Temple Mount, but they can go right up to it at the Western Wall. When you work down through the layers and layers and layers of rock and you come down to bedrock, you find there actually stone evidently laid by Solomon when he first built the temple. And you go all along that Western Wall there, and all along it the Jews have places where they have created synagogues and where they come and pray at the Western Wall, yet they don't have access to the Temple Mount. Far worse than that, however, is the fact that after all of the judgments of God on the Jewish people down through the years, still they do not acknowledge Christ as their Savior, Jesus as the Messiah. You go there and you look at the city of Jerusalem, and it is a mixed city. On the one hand, you have the Hasidim, the very religiously oriented rabbis, and they come with their distinctive clothing and they go through their ritual. And then there is a majority of the public who doesn't know what to think, and there is a decided minority of up to 20% of the Jewish people in Jerusalem who are agnostic or atheists. They don't even believe that God really exists at all. And so that has been the story of Judaism down through the years and the years and the years. And there's never been a time when her righteousness has gone forth as brightness, or her salvation as a lamp that burns. But I have some news for you. The end is not yet. Somehow, in the incredible work of God, the Jews continue to exist from antiquity. Wherever you go, you'll find a Jew. Dr. Salganik, lift your hand. There's one. There may be others. But wherever you go, you'll find a Jew. Have you had a telephone conversation with a Moabite lately? Has there anybody carried on any kind of email correspondence with an Edomite? How about a Hittite? Has anybody been studying Sumerian so that he can communicate with those ancient people of the Mesopotamian River valleys? Anybody been studying Akkadian? The only reason you'd study one of those two languages is if you're a PhD student in our Old Testament program, and then you're going to have to learn to read those. But otherwise, you don't touch them. And the reason you don't is because they are no use except in the study of antiquity. There are none of those peoples left that can be identified. The genetic strains are still among human beings, of course, but as a people, they are gone. All of the peoples of antiquity have vanished into the history book, and they no longer exist except as footnotes to history. But as a matter of fact, the Jewish people, after all these generations, continue to be there. Reckon why that is. Why is it today that after all these generations, the world hates the Jews? I mean, let's look at it just honestly for a moment. What is the problem about America? People throughout the world despise America. Why do they despise America? Well, some of them because they're just jealous. Some of them because they've been abused by unthinking and unthoughtful Americans. But the vast majority of them would change overnight if America would just do one thing, and that is become the opponent of Israel. Why is it that a little tiny football-shaped piece of land called Israel, with very few natural resources of its own, except those that are in the Dead Sea, which are virtually non-recoverable, why is it that a little nation like that so polarizes the whole public of the world? Why is it that a discussion of Israel will cause people to march in arms and fight one another? What on earth is going on here? These people have been resilient across the years. In terms of Nobel Prizes, they have received more than any other group in all the world. Somehow they just stay around. Somehow they seem to be almost invincible. With all the political efforts to exterminate them, they continue on. And now Isaiah says 750 years before Christ, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Who is Zion? Oh, that's the Church of the Living God. Now, if you make that mistake hermeneutically, it will ruin your interpretation of the entire Word of God. You never will get it figured all out. It will make a third of the Bible essentially unpreachable. You will never, and here's a challenge to you, if you're going to make Zion represent the church, then I triple dog dare you to preach a sermon on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Just go do it. Go take the 9th chapter of Daniel and try to make sense out of it. In the next 4,000 years, you'll never be able to do it, because that 70th week of Daniel makes it crystal clear that God is not through with his ancient people Israel. Isaiah confirms it. For Zion's sake, I'm going to talk about this. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Zion's sake, I'm going to tell you what this is all about. I will not rest for Jerusalem until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and until her salvation is as a lamp that burns. We are all indebted to Abraham. If it had not been for Abraham and God's choice of him, that is the vehicle through whom Messiah comes. He is the one that gave us through his posterity the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our salvation as a lamp that burns. Now we're included. Look at it in verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. Oh, do we do that today? Somebody says, look, here are the righteous. Do we look to Israel? No, indeed. We don't look to Israel, because we know that while it is a legitimate effort at a Middle Eastern democracy, and for that reason should be politically supported up to a point anyway, that nevertheless, we don't look there for righteousness. But friend, there is coming a day when the Gentile world will see the righteousness of God worked out in Israel. All the kings of the earth shall see your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. You say, what is it? Well, if I knew, it would be because he told us. And he didn't tell us. And so we don't know what that new name is going to be. It's the mouth of the Lord God that will use that name. And you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. There is coming a marvelous, unbelieving, unthinkable, and unsurpassing day when Israel will be a sparkling diadem in the hand of God. Well, what else? Look at verse 4. And you shall no longer be termed forsaken, and you shall, and nor shall your land be called anymore, termed anymore desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land, actually in the Hebrew tongue, Beulah. Now, some of you have determined that you will not take Hebrew. It looks like an inebriated chicken ran through an oil slick and then across the page. And you look at it and you say, no human should be able to read that. And I know I can't read it. I'll never in the world be able to read Hebrew. And so you cut yourself off from some of the greatest beauties of the Old Testament. Now look, if all you read is English, that's okay. The Bible is so written that you can grasp its general message and understand what it says. But I'm going to show you right here why it is that if you have the opportunity to learn Hebrew, you need to do it. Because the color and the insight that is given in the Hebrew tongue is amazing and remarkable. Now let me tell you what he says. It's a play on words here. You shall no longer be termed Atsubah. Atsubah is the Hebrew term there. But while you'll no longer be Atsubah, you are going to be Hephzibah. No longer Atsubah, but Hephzibah. All across the United States of America, there are churches called Hephzibah Baptist Church. So you go to one, and you walk up to the chairman of the deacons, and you say, what does that mean, Hephzibah Baptist Church? And he scratches his head, and he says, I don't have a Fig Newton's idea in the world, you know. It probably was a place name somewhere in the Holy Land. Well, so Hephzibah, you are not Atsubah, you are Hephzibah. And neither shall your land any longer be termed desolate, which is Shamamah in Hebrew. Shamamah. You will no longer be Shamamah, but instead you'll be Be'ulah. You see the terminological play on words there. Now I know you say it Be'ulah, because you, like so many, if you can remember it, learned the song Beulah Land somewhere along the line. I have reached the land of joy divine, and all its beauty now is mine. Here shines undimmed one blissful day, for all my night has passed away. The Savior comes and walks with me, and sweet communion here have we. He greatly leads me by his hand, and for this is heaven's borderland. And then the zephyrs seem to float to me, sweet sounds of heaven's melody, as angels with a white robe throng join in the sweet redemptive song. O Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, as on thy highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea, where mansions are prepared for me, and view the shining glory share, and my heaven, my home forevermore. And so the old churches used to sing Beulah Land. And then Squire Parsons came along some years ago and came out with his own version of Beulah Land with different words. It's one of my favorite songs, but the truth of the matter is it totally misrepresents what's going on. Because Beulah Land, for those Christians of yester generation and even into our own, represented heaven. Now look what he says. You shall no longer be termed Atsubah, forsaken, but instead you shall be called Hephzibah, and Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Now after 722 BC, 10 tribes said, we are forsaken. After 586, 2 tribes said, we are abandoned of God. After 70 AD, all 12 tribes together not only lost their tribal identity, but joined in a chorus saying, we are abandoned and we are forsaken. To which Isaiah says, you shall no longer say, we are Atsubah, forsaken, but now you are Hephzibah, my delight is in you. And you shall no more say that we are desolate, Shamamah, but instead you are Be'ulah, and the word Be'ulah means married. Oh yeah, it's no reference to heaven at all. It's a reference to God's intervention in behalf of ancient Israel. Well, you say, Mr. President, I hear you, but I just have a problem with that. That makes Israel, God prejudiced toward Israel. He loves Israel more than he loves the Arab. He loves Israel more than he loves the American. He loves Israel more than he loves the Canadian. Is that what it says? No. Would you listen to Ezekiel chapter 36? Would you mark Ezekiel chapter 36 in your Bible? Would you put it down and never, ever, 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 ever forget what God says to Israel in Ezekiel 36? Because if you understand Ezekiel 36 and have it pegged right, you're going to understand the whole Old Testament. You'll know what's going on. Here it is. And so in verse 19 of chapter 36, I scattered them, who's them? The Jews, among the nations. They were dispersed throughout all the countries of the world, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. That's not anti-Semitism. That's telling what happened. And I didn't say it, a Jew said it. That's Ezekiel talking about it. They profane my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land, out of his land, not out of their land, out of his land, out of God's land. But I had concern for my holy people. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among all the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord your God, I do not do this, O house of Israel, for you, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among all the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations where you have profaned it in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. What surprises you most in the world? When a day comes when every living Jew on the face of the planet suddenly says, we missed it. Jesus is our Messiah. Until now, there is a veil across their eyes and they cannot see. And only occasionally is there a remnant like Dr. Salganik out here who has come to the Lord. And we're more and more today, and thank God for that, but it's still a pitifully small remnant. But oh my goodness, if the whole nation suddenly said, everything we've told you about the Messiah is wrong, here's the truth, Jesus is our Messiah, and then before all men it shall be known that I am hallowed in you before them. For I will take you from among all the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. And then he repeats again in verse 32, it's not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded in your ways, O house of Israel. 4,000 years ago, in the Ur of the Chaldees, God said to Abraham, get up, take everything you have, leave this country, and go to a land that I'll show you that I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. And by the way, Abraham, I want you to know one more thing while you're going. You're to be a blessing to all people on the face of this earth. Now, Abraham didn't understand the first thing God said. He understood he was to leave his country, but he didn't know what land he was going to. He had no idea what was God going to do with him. He just knew he had to leave and march north. Still less did Abraham understand, you shall be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. How could he possibly have comprehended it? He knew he was mortal. He knew it wasn't long until he would die. And whatever happened in the meantime was just a brief passing, momentary whiff of the wind and he'd be gone like all of the human beings, how would he be a blessing to all the earth? But God had just told him that he had chosen Abraham to be the line of Messiah. And so Abraham believed God. And the Bible says it was accounted unto him for righteousness' sake, logizomai, bookkeeping term. Abraham believed God and his spiritual books balanced. That's how everybody's saved. You're saved in the Old Testament by grace through faith. You're saved in the New Testament by grace through faith. You're saved in the great tribulation by grace through faith. You're saved in the millennium by grace through faith. There's no way anybody ever found the Lord and was saved except by grace through faith. And so Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now the 4,000-year-old promise of God to Abraham, God is determined to keep. Not for Abraham's sake, not for his offspring's sake, but for one single solitary reason. For my great namesake. So now I have divorced you. But in that day, it's going to be Be'ulah. You're going to be married. Now I have forsaken you, but then you'll be the delight of my eye. Thank God for his promise to Israel, and thank God for his promise to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.